We'll just read down to verse 20 because of the time constraints. We'll do the proper reading this afternoon, but down to verse 20. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. We'll leave it there. 1 Corinthians 15. Concerned with the resurrection of the dead, and with the resurrection of believers in particular, we need to look first at verse 12, 34 and 35 to fill in the background. I quote, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Now you begin by noting the references to some in verse 12 and 34, and to this some man or someone in verse 35. And clearly the questions posed in verse 35 were not genuine questions or inquiries. They represent the principal objection of certain false teachers at Corinth to the doctrine of resurrection. Namely, that it was patently absurd. Go on, they say. Explain to us the mechanics, then, of dead people being raised. What sort of body do you imagine they're going to come with? The questions were a crude attempt to mock, belittle faith in resurrection. Hence Paul's very sharp retort in verse 36. Fool! Now, you don't speak like that to an honest inquirer. But Paul's in no mood to mince words, because he is confronting not some sincere inquirer after truth, but a determined scoffer at truth. And we learn that there were some within the church itself who denied the resurrection of the dead, and therefore necessarily the resurrection of believers. Paul doesn't fill in the details of exactly who this some were. He didn't need to. The Corinthians knew well enough. We don't, so let's see what we can find out about them. We note that the statement he quotes in verse 32, "If the dead do not rise, quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," only makes sense if the false teachers denied any kind of life after death. And it's clear, at least I think it's clear, that they denied the truth of the resurrection for exactly the same reason that the Jewish sect of the Sadducees denied it. Namely, that when men die, they cease to exist. They cease to exist altogether, that there is nothing at all beyond what Paul calls in verse 19 this life. That the false teachers at Corinth had no more time for the doctrine of the immortality of the soul than they did for faith in the resurrection of the body. And in all likelihood they belonged to, I'll try to prove it, or at least, at the very least, were strongly influenced by the Epicurean school of philosophy, representatives of which Paul had himself encountered at Athens just before he got to Corinth on his first visit. Now, biblically, start with that context, the words, "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," were reminiscent of the burden of Isaiah in chapter 22 of his book, spoken during the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. Now, you will gather, if you read through Corinthians, that Paul has a fascination for the Assyrian invasion of Israel. And you'll find several references in chapter 1, quotes, that is. We've had one in chapter 14. We're meeting them again. Doesn't matter. But this is what it said. This is Isaiah now, chapter 22. "In that day, did the Lord of hosts call to weeping, to mourning, to baldness, to girding with sackcloth? But behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." That was their attitude. Instead of repenting, asking God to save them, they said, "We haven't got long to go, so let's enjoy it." But the words also represented a very well-known Epicurean maxim, which went to sum up much of their philosophy. And Saul of Tarsus would have known that philosophy better than most. The traditional founder of Tarsus was a character named Sadan Apalas. Now, the next town along, the neighboring town of Antioch, boasted a large statue of Sadan Apalas, sitting, snapping his fingers contemptuously, and the inscription on the base, the pedestal, of that statue read, "Sadan Apalas, built Anchial and Tarsus in one day. Eat, drink, enjoy yourself. The rest is nothing. Paul would certainly have known of Sardana Palace. Quite likely he saw his statue every now and again. He was an Epicurean. In verse 33, Paul quotes, not from the Bible, but from the Greek writer Menander, "Evil company corrupts good habits," maybe corrupts good character or good morals. Now, Menander wrote a series of comedies and plays. He was writing around 300 BC. So they were old, but they were extremely popular in Paul's day. Paul's writing this letter to Corinth from Ephesus. We know that from chapter 16. I was interested to discover that when the archaeologists attacked Ephesus and excavated in the vicinity of the theatre there, which features on the page of Acts 19, they unearthed one house decorated throughout with theatrical scenes from the comedies of Menander. I gather, therefore, that Menander was well known, well liked in the city from which Paul was writing. And you probably guessed, Menander was a very well-known Epicurean. It seems, therefore, that the son of whom Paul wrote was, to say the least, tinged with Epicurean teaching. According to verse 34, and it's horrendous, although these men had no real knowledge of God at all, to the shame of the Corinthians, they were tolerated in the church itself. They weren't true Christians at all. And yet, he says, the sum are among you. Verse 12. They may have been few in number, but their doctrine was dynamite, attacking the very foundations, as this man perceptively noticed, attacking the very foundations of the gospel. And it is for that reason, I suppose, that the apostle decided to devote such a large amount of space to combating their error. Normal practice. An overview of the chapter. First 34 verses deal with the denial of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And the section ends with the very practical implication of believing that this life is all there is. Verse 32. Namely, you live a life of self-indulgence. And you might just like to note in passing the reference to eating and drinking, a topic which has been with us since chapter 8. Fascinating, the way he writes his letter. If I'm going to die like the beast, then why shouldn't I live as the beast? Verses 35 to 58 deal with the main intellectual objections to the doctrine of the resurrection. And that section ends with the practical implication of believing that this life is not all there is. That if for us as Christians there is a real heaven, the other side of death, and if there is a time of review for all our service, then we should live for God and be energetic, resolute in our labor for him. Right, back to the first half. The first half of the chapter consists of two main sections, 1 to 19, 20 to 34. And both of those sections cover the same ground in a way. They consist of a block of teaching, followed by the implications of denying that particular teaching. The blocks, 1 to 11 and 20 to 28, and the denial, or the implications of that denial, verses 12 to 19 and 29 to 34. You add the four bits together, you have a seamless whole. Now, in verses 1 to 11, Paul asserts that the resurrection of Christ forms an essential, integral part of the apostolic gospel. That's his doctrinal position. In verses 20 to 28, he asserts that the resurrection of the believer, not Christ, forms an essential, integral part of God's program for the future. So the first section looks backward, transporting us into the realm of history, and the second looks forward, projecting us into the realm of prophecy. Verses 12 to 19, he draws out the implications of denying that Christ has been raised. Notice the words, verse 14 and 17, literally, if Christ has not been raised. Whereas in verses 29 to 34, he draws out the implications of denying that the believer will be raised. Note the words, verse 29 and 32, literally, if the dead are not raised. Right, we'll understand it better as we go through. Verses 1 to 11 demonstrate that the resurrection of Christ forms an essential, integral part of the apostolic gospel. So he begins by asserting that the resurrection of our Lord lies at the very heart and centre of the gospel. It is of fundamental importance, and he offers eyewitness evidence for its historical reality. Well, we know all that. The relevance of this section to his overall argument lies in that any denial of the resurrection of the dead necessarily involves the denial of the resurrection of Christ. He says it in verse 13 and verse 16. Because it follows logically that if there is no such thing as resurrection, then nobody has ever been raised. And that nobody includes Jesus. And the block of teaching about the resurrection of Christ is sandwiched, you know, between two references to what was being preached by the early church. He opens verse 1 with a reference to the gospel which I preached, namely what he preached in the past to the Corinthians. And he closes with the expression in verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, namely that which he and others were still preaching. Right, so verse 1 is something that happened. He preached it at Corinth. This is what they're still preaching. And he is at pains to emphasize that the resurrection of Christ inescapably part and parcel of the gospel. It's also, he says, the gospel that they had received, in which they stood, and by which they were being saved. They had received it from Paul, verse 1, just as he in turn had received it, verse 3, presumably, I guess, from the Lord himself, the point he made in Galatians that we quoted in an earlier session, the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man nor was I taught it. It came through revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1. He delivered to them four key statements of primary, first, fundamental importance. Four simple propositions that stood at the forefront of his message. Verses 3 to 5. The four statements are each introduced by the word that. The first and the third, Christ died and he rose again, are distinguished from the second and fourth, one by the addition of some explanatory details for our sins on the third day, and by the claim to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They were according to the scriptures. It was said of the Temple of Dagon at Gaza that there were two middle pillars upon which the house stood. That's Judges 16. So, Paul says, metaphorically speaking, the gospel also stands on two great central pillars, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he loved to say it. And in Romans 14, literally, to this end Christ died and lived again. 1 Thessalonians 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you put him in a corner and demand a creed from Paul in a half a dozen words, that's what you'd have got. He died, he rose again. The second and the fourth statements, that he was buried and he was seen, function as supporting evidence and proof for the first and the third statements. They tell us what men did. Christ died. How do we know he died? Well, one of the ways we know he died is that men buried him. He rose again. How do we know? Well, one of the ways we know he rose again is that men saw him. I was interested to discover that when recording the crucifixion of our Lord, not one of the gospel writers tell you he died. They all find other ways of saying it. But Paul, no less than 21 occasions in the letters we've got, refers either to the death of our Savior or the fact that he died. And as he makes clear, he died for our sins, verse 3, that we might not remain in them. Because if he hadn't died and risen, verse 17 tells us, we would still be in our sins. And even worse, I suppose, as the Lord once told the Jews, we would have died in them. He rose again. I suppose better, he has been raised. There's a lot in that. The tense he's using to describe our Lord's resurrection differs radically from the other three propositions. In the other three cases, the tense, I think it's safe here to emphasize the distinction in tense. I'm nervous of it often, but where you've got three going one way and one going another way, it sticks out like a sore thumb. And the tense used in the other three propositions refer to a single act, a simple historical event. There was a moment, Paul says, when he died. There was a moment when he was buried. There was a moment when he was seen by Cephas. But the tense he uses to describe his resurrection indicates that in this case, the effect continues. The results remain with us up to the present. Or in a word, Paul, he is the living Lord. It's not that at a moment he rose. Paul underlines that point for us by using that particular tense no less than seven times before you get to verse 20. Now the main point he's pressing home on them is that as far as the gospel's concerned, the resurrection of Jesus is not some minor incidental. It's not some dispensable detail. It's not an unimportant ingredient. It ranks of first importance, utmost importance, being one of the two events that form the very foundation of the gospel. And then in support of his claim that the Lord Jesus has been raised, Paul is able to appeal not only to the witness of the Old Testament prophets, verse 4, but to that of the New Testament apostles and others, verses 5 to 8. Now, undoubtedly the man chose his witnesses very carefully. He cites just six occasions on which the risen Lord appeared. On three occasions to individuals, on three occasions to groups of people. Focusing on accessible, credible, publicly acceptable witnesses. For the most part, men who were prominent, conspicuous in the church. And his catalogue of witnesses extends from Peter, the first man to see the risen Lord, through all the apostles, and finally to himself. And when we read about these 500 brethren at once of verse 6, we just remember he's writing this letter no more than 25 years after the reported event. And most of these brethren, he points out, are still alive, with the implication they are still available to be called as witnesses. Not afraid someone's going to call his bluff. If required, he'll give you their mobile phone number. The expression "at once," verse 6, "at one time," rules out any question of hallucination. And 25 years was not sufficient time for some myth or legend to be invented. Some have fallen asleep. What a lovely way to describe the bodily condition of dead Christians. Delightful euphemism. Conjures up lots of pictures. Rest, peace, but above all else, it conveys the promise that in due course, that body will itself awake. Paul's words, verse 8, "Last of all, he was seen by me," make it clear that the appearances of the risen Lord ceased as abruptly as they commenced. Last of all. Which again rules out the possibility of hallucination. Paul's own encounter with Jesus is distinguished from the experience of all the others that he mentions to us by the fact that he had seen him after he'd gone back to heaven. And Paul or Saul's life had not been so fundamentally changed by any encounter with a dead religious leader. Paul's mention of his own conversion in verse 8 leads him to stop and digress just for a moment. He's quick to acknowledge his own total unworthiness. He describes himself as one born out of due time, as a stillborn babe. It's possible that was a term of abuse hurled at Paul by his opponents, his foes at Corinth. What I know is that the Roman historian Suetonius tells how in the days of Emperor Augustus, the people branded as stillborn ones, this word, a bunch of Roman senators, completely unworthy of office, who had been elected only as a result of bribery and pulling the right strings. It was, that is, a term of contempt for someone deemed to be unworthy of high office. The apostle acknowledges himself to be no more worthy, no more sufficient, literally, to be called an apostle than a stillborn baby is fit to be called a man. But although he confessed that he wasn't worthy to be called an apostle, he knew full well that he was called to be one, which is how the letter starts, chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul makes it very clear to the Corinthians he's not disclaiming his fitness to be classed with the other apostles because he is in any way inferior to them by way of office or message, or because he fell behind them in terms of service and sufferings for Christ. Far from it. He, the last apostolic recruit, excelled them all in active service and suffering. Verse 10. His unworthiness stemmed only from what he had been before he became a Christian, verse 9. And it's clear that, in one sense at least, this man was unable to erase his past. He could never forget the part he played, the role he played, as arch persecutor of the early church. I have noted 6 occasions in his Christian life when he refers back to it. He's still with it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, speaking of himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor. This memory stayed with him throughout his entire Christian life, what he had been. But what a change in atmosphere in verse 10. But, by the grace of God, who? God. God? Yes, he says. It is the very same God whose church I persecuted, who bestowed his grace on me. And Paul stood in no doubt at all what that church had cost God. He had obtained it with nothing less than the blood of his own son. Paul knew that. And the God whose church I tried to destroy, that same God extended his grace to me. What incredible grace. And Paul is careful to attribute everything to God's undeserved favor toward him, drawing attention to that word grace, you notice, no less than three times in one verse, verse 10. Paul could have said, I am not what I have been. Thank God I am not. Verse 9. He could have said, and I'm not what I'm going to be. End of the chapter. Because flesh and blood's not going to inherit it. But although he's not what he once was, nor yet what he will one day be, I am what I am. And it's all of grace. Verses 19, 12 to 19. They draw attention to some of the implications of denying that Christ has been raised. I would guess that verse 12, when it was first read publicly in the church of Corinth, exploded like a bomb on the unsuspecting church. Many of the saints may have been sitting there wondering, as they listened to verses 1 to 11, why the apostle felt it so necessary to place such strong emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. Well, now they knew. It is clear that the majority of the believers at Corinth had simply failed to think through the devastating consequences of denying the truth of resurrection. Because the first and most obvious consequence, which he points out in verses 13 and 16, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And then from verse 14 down to 19, he proceeds to spell out seven implications of denying the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14, our preaching, our proclamation is empty. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, no, if Christ hasn't been raised out of the dead, then the proclamation, he says, of the apostles is void of content and substance. The gospel has been robbed of its contents. It's worthless. Verse 2. And so too is our faith. Because our faith rests four square on the gospel presentation and the gospel proclamation. And it must share the same fate as that proclamation. If Christ hasn't been raised out of the dead, then our faith is empty and worthless as well. Verse 3. And we are found false witnesses of God. If Christ has not been raised out of the dead, then I stand and my brethren stand convicted of misrepresenting God. Now he knew. I know that he knew about the book of Job. I know that he knew all about Eliphaz the Temanite. I know that because in chapter 3 he quotes, he takes or catches the wise in their own craftiness straight from Eliphaz. So he knows all about Eliphaz. And he would therefore have known how the book closed and what the Lord himself said to Eliphaz. My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me that which is right. Wow. Obviously, no fun misrepresenting God. And for this man, it was an immensely serious matter. If Christ has not been raised, then he, along with these other preachers of the gospel, were proven guilty of having done just that. Verse 4. And our faith is futile. Although translated in King James, vain, like in verse 14. It's futile. If Christ has not been raised out of the dead, our faith isn't only empty, verse 14, it's totally ineffective. It's not only void of content, it's void of result. It's not just worthless, it's useless. It's not only worth nothing, it can do nothing. Verse 17, and you are still in your sins. As he picks on one area where if Christ has not been raised out of the dead, faith is proved to be ineffective. We are yet in our sins. If the Lord Jesus isn't risen, then he was, as the Jewish leaders insisted, a deceiver, an imposter, because he consistently staked his claims to be who he was on his forthcoming resurrection. Had he not been raised, his death would have been proved to be no different to the death of any other man. And it would have had no value whatever as an offering for sin. But thank God, as this man later wrote to the Romans, he who was delivered up because of our offenses was raised because of our justification. Verse 6. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised out of the dead, there are serious consequences, Paul is saying, not only for us living Christians, verse 17, but for those who have already died. Because if Christ has not been raised out of the dead, then those good souls that we describe as having fallen... No, well, back. Now, rephrase that. That was awful. That was falsely. Those good people who we describe as having fallen asleep aren't really sleeping at all. They perished. They have eternally perished. And I think that those words were particularly painful for Paul to dictate. Because if that's how things were, it would mean that when Luke described Stephen, he was mistaken. This man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, to whose murder Paul consented, he fell asleep, says Luke. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, Stephen perished under that hail of stones which Paul watched. Verse 19. And finally, we are of all men the most miserable. We are most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised out of the dead, Paul says, then I and my associates, we cannot entertain any hope beyond the present life. And given our present lives consist largely, almost exclusively, of ceaseless toil and bitter persecution, we must surely be the most pitiable of all men. He said to them back in chapter 4, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed, we're beaten and homeless. We labor, we're reviled, we're persecuted and defamed. We're made as the filth, the garbage of the world, the offscouring of all things. And there are some among you, Paul says to these men, who would have us believe that our expectation of another, better world is doomed to bitter disappointment, that all our confidence has been entirely misplaced. If what these men say is true, the world has more reason to feel sorry for us than for anyone else. Wow. And such, Paul observes, would be some of the implications of denying the resurrection of Jesus. So with what joy do you think he must have gone on to affirm loudly in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." I would love to have seen his face when he dictated that. The change of expression. His hands fully reached for the sky. Now is Christ. Now has Christ been raised from the dead. And then he turns from the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of the believer. And more, but we'll come to that. And explains in verses 20 to 28 that the resurrection of Christ, Malcolm, that the resurrection of the Christian, indeed, the resurrection of all men, of every man that has ever died, that forms an essential, integral part of God's plan and purpose for the future. Or to put it at its simplest, and we're going to go through and look at it, God cannot conclude his dealings with this present creation. He cannot reach the point of being all in all unless every body is raised from the dead. Go on, prove it, Paul. No problem, he said. And that's verses 20 to 28, and I'd better read it, hadn't I? I didn't think I'd get this far. This is marvellous. Verse 20, please, then. "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet." When he said all things are put under him, it's manifest that he's accepted which did put all things under him. "And when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Verse 20, this outburst, passionate outburst, overwhelming conviction. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. I suspect the reference to the first fruits here suggested itself to Paul because, according to chapter 16, it's verse 8, the letter was written in the run-up to the Feast of Pentecost. That is, it was written sometime around the period of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, and probably explains why back in chapter 5 he introduces references to Christ our Passover, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It was ready to hand to him as he's dictating the letter. The point here is that as raised from the dead, Christ is the first fruits of an abundant harvest, the pledge, the guarantee of the ingathering of the rest. Ah, but, you say, in what sense was our Lord the first fruits? What about those resurrections in the days of Elijah and Elisha you were talking about last night?
Or what about several of our Lord's own miracles? In what sense can Paul tell King Agrippa in Acts 26 that following his suffering, Christ was the first to rise out of the dead? Paul made it clear to the Romans. Put his finger on it when he says in chapter 6, distinguishing the resurrection of my Lord from all the other cases, Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. The others had been raised to a continued earthly existence, and they would invariably die again. It's not that, in terms of a kind of prolonged life, they were only granted temporary visas, whereas our Lord Jesus was granted full resident status. No, it's much bigger than that, far more profound than that. He conquered death. He rose to an altogether different kind of life, to another dimension altogether. When Lazarus was raised, he came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Take them off, Jesus said. You can't let him walk around like that, you'll frighten everyone stiff. He had indeed been raised, but he still possessed the same kind of body he had before he died. He couldn't pass through the grave clothes, let alone the walls of his rock tomb. It's in the same kind of body he had before. He needs to come out through the same door they carried him in through, and he'll die again. When he rose, he went straight through the grave clothes, straight through the walls of the rock tomb, bursting out into another realm, another dimension altogether. Mighty conqueror, alive forevermore, possessing keys of death and Hades. Aye, it is different. So he's the first. Verses 21 and 22 teach us that it's in every way fitting that resurrection should come in through the agency, the channel of man. Because death had. Just as Adam brought death, including physical death, not only on himself, but his whole family, his whole line, everyone associated with him as their head, so Christ also not only rose himself, but is the means of bringing life, including physical life, namely resurrection, to all his line, to all who by faith are linked and associated with that glorious man. But, verse 23, each in his own order. Military metaphor, picturing the arrangement of a regiment of troops into its various ranks. That is, if you like, each in his own rank. Christ the first fruits, then those who are of Christ, those who belong to him. And then, that, those who are of him, when he comes, when he arrives, and is personally present with them, it's the word he uses of the coming of his three friends in the next chapter, when he comes, when he arrives, and then, verse 24, then, the word means subsequently, it means after, not necessarily straight after, the word proves nothing, then the end, the climax, the consummation. We reach the very borders of eternity now, and the Lord Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. But only, it's desperately important we notice this, only after he has destroyed all rule, authority, and power, after he has rendered them all powerless, inoperative, he's put them out of commission, he's immobilized a lot, only then can he hand over the kingdom. And in verses 24 to 28, Paul places enormous emphasis on that little word, all. It occurs 9 times in 5 verses, and his point is very, very simple. In accordance with Psalm 8, God's ultimate purpose and program is that all things are to be subjected beneath the feet of Christ,
beneath the feet of the Son of Man, verse 27. And the only one not to be subjected to the Son of Man is God himself, verse 28. All of Christ's enemies, all who oppose, all who resist, he says, every one of them is to be destroyed, is to be annulled. Every one of them put beneath his feet, verse 25. But one of the principal and foremost enemies is death. Indeed, death will manage to hold on until the very last scene and episode of all. Death will be the very last enemy to be destroyed. Verse 26. But destroys it will. Death insists. Death, Paul insists, is not going to be allowed the last word. Death will be destroyed. And when you leap into Revelation 20, you find how, at the very end of time, both death and Hades surrender up the dead that are in them, and are then both hurled into the lake of fire. And in that passage, John personifies death and Hades as two unspeakably cruel tyrants. Death has claimed, and hell tight too, men's bodies. He's held them captive. Hades has claimed and held their souls captive. And John sees the moment when these two powerful despots are finally defeated and destroyed, long after the beast and false prophet, and even after the devil himself, but destroyed they will be. Now I know, because John told me in chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus already holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, in chapter 20, John tells me, they are finally, eternally destroyed, because only then can it be said, and there is no more death. And you and me, we're going to a deathless city. No cemeteries, no obituaries, no funerals. But death, the last enemy, can only be said to be vanquished if his terrible grip is broken. If he is compelled to yield up all his victims. Only if he is compelled to release his hold on his captains, or to put it at its absolute simplest, for death to be destroyed, all men must be raised at some point or another. In the immediate run-up to the end, recorded Revelation 20, it's unbelievers who are raised to face God and his judgment. The point is that death, the last enemy, must be subdued, must be defeated, before it can be said that all Christ's enemies are beneath his feet. And until that moment, he, the Son, is unable to deliver up the subdued kingdom to God, that God may be all in all. In other words, Paul's saying, and please, you've got to get it, God's ultimate eternal purpose cannot be fulfilled. God cannot become all in all unless first the dead, all the dead, have been raised. And verses 20 to 28 argue conclusively that the dead have to rise. The resurrection of my Lord Jesus is the guarantee that all his people will rise. And God's grand program of the ages is the absolute surefire guarantee that ultimately all men must rise. So blow your Epicureans, Paul's saying. Let's pray. Lord, what shall we say? What a thrill. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Lord, we sometimes thought, and
something you said once to your disciples. If I had not come, if we try to imagine, Lord, what the world would be like and what we would be like if you'd never come. But what if you'd never been raised from the dead? What if the power of God, the glory of God, had not raised you from the dead? What if, Lord, you had not raised again the temple that they destroyed? Where would we be? And we know where we'd be. We'd be in our sins. And we'd die in them. And we'd be lost forever. Lord, it's a wonderful passage. It just elates our spirits in your presence. Just to know that Christ has been raised out of the dead. Came out, left the others there. And one day the voice of the Son of God will sound. And then they're coming out. Lord, you have all power. We acknowledge you as Lord today. We give thanks for our time of fellowship, our discussion. We give thanks for your word. And we pray that as we go for our lunch, your hand will be over us. Help us to talk of good things, Lord. Ah, we don't want to play around talking about the trivial. Lord, you put us in touch with the real things. And we give thanks for our food. And we pray for those who have to leave us at this point. For a safe journey for them. We think particularly of the ministry that Marcus has been called to. And we pray that you will take this young man and his wife and make them a tremendous power where they are. We pray for a safe birth for the little one. We pray that you will help them to face the opposition, which we understand. We know why the opposition comes. Nothing other than what we would expect. But we pray that as they open up this building where your people can meet, we pray it will be the beginning of a thriving church of God. No doubt it'll have problems, same as the Corinthian church had, but Lord, we pray that you will establish a testimony, a beacon, a light, where Marcus and his wife serve you. Guide their way, prosper them, give them wisdom, and pour your power in, Lord, because without that it's worthless. It's no good, young people, going out and just trying to frontline evangelize unless backed by the power of the Spirit of God. And we pray for that for him. Nothing less than that, Lord. Fill him with your Spirit and empower him, use him, and glorify your name. But for us who stay, give us a good lunch. And a good time this afternoon, we pray. Amen.